And really tonight is the second half of what we began this morning as we think particularly about the qualifications for elders as we have them laid out for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And as I said this morning, these qualifications are not suggestions. These are not things that perhaps it would be nice to have in an elder. These are things that elders must have according to God's word. And we note the language that Paul uses in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, insistent and clear. He says, an overseer must be above reproach. And that phrase, above reproach, really summarizes everything else that Paul goes on to say in these passages. We had one broad category of qualification that we thought about this morning, and that was really the man himself, who he is in his own, if you like, personal life, in his own soul, what kind of man he is, the man himself. And this evening we look at two more broad categories of qualifications that church elders must meet. And we'll spend a little bit more time on the first of these this evening than on the other one. But having thought about the man himself this morning, we go on now to look at the qualifications for the man in his home. The man in his home. If any Christian man is married with children, he is already the pastor of a little church in his home. That's essentially what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. He says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And the point that Paul is making there is obvious, isn't it? That God has already provided a married man, and if he's married with children, then a father as well. He's already given him the responsibility of spiritual care for a little mini church. And if he hasn't been carrying out that spiritual care in the way that he should, then he's not qualified to carry out that spiritual care to a greater number of people. And there are three areas in particular to consider as we think about the man in his home. First of all, the church elder, if he is a husband, must be a faithful husband. If he is a husband, he must be a faithful husband. Elders do not have to be married. Paul, it seems, wasn't married, but if an elder is married, then this qualification applies. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Literally, in the original language, it says, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And I mentioned a little bit this morning about the sort of the culture around marriage and sexual promiscuity in Paul's day. In Paul's day, polygamy, for example, was widespread. Men would often take multiple sexual partners, even if they were officially married, legally married to one woman. It was just accepted in many quarters of society that a man would not be faithful to that woman, that he would be carrying on with multiple, perhaps other relationships. That doesn't fit with God's commands for marriage and sexuality. And so in the first instance, Paul is making clear to his first readers that whether it was culturally acceptable or not, a man who is not faithful to one woman cannot become an elder. And of course, beyond that, he couldn't credibly claim to be a Christian unless he was willing to put that lifestyle entirely behind him. We go all the way back to Genesis 2:24. The man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two, not the three or the four or the five, but the two shall become one flesh. And so obviously the same applies for us today, and we can take it further as well in our culture. A one-woman man, for example, is a man who isn't known as being a flirt or making unwise friendships with other women. A Christian man talks with and treats other Christian women as sisters in Christ. And if they're not sisters in Christ, he shows warm respect, at least. There aren't very many instances when a married Christian man needs to spend private time one-to-one with a woman to whom he isn't married. Just the two of them, certainly not without spouses knowing about it. It's totally different, of course, in the context of socializing in a group, you know, having people into your home or chatting after worship or chatting in, as part of other other aspects of community life. But a married man finding excuses to constantly or repeatedly be alone with other women needs to ask why, and perhaps needs to be asked why that is happening. Even if there is some innocent reason behind it, we need to be at pains not to be giving any impression of anything untoward. In our day and age as well, this also means that we need to consider a man's habits in front of screens. A Christian man should have absolutely no problem with his wife seeing his phone messages or his web browsing history. He doesn't flirt or text or chat privately and routinely with another woman. He's not looking at or addicted to pornography. And perhaps has even taken steps to ensure that he's accountable to others for the time that he spends on his devices. To put it simply, there is only one woman in this man's life, and it's obvious to her and to everyone else that that is the case. But Scripture is going even further than simply requiring an elder to show no romantic interest in other women. More positively, men, if we're married, we are required by Scripture to show a special and dedicated loving interest in our wives. The word husband literally means cultivator. Gardener actually comes close to the original meaning. And in the same way that a gardener learns what it will take for a certain plant or whatever it is to flourish, for something to flower beautifully, similarly, husbands are to care for their wives with the goal of seeing them strong in their faith, flourishing in their faith, flourishing in their use of God-given gifts, and producing spiritual fruit. And so a question to ask of men in church leadership is, are we husbanding well? Does our leadership help our wives to flourish? Does it encourage them in their faith? At the very least, it shouldn't be hindering them in their faith. Now, please don't get me wrong. This does not mean that in Christian marriages like this that there will never be any struggles, that there will never be any difficult situations and seasons of life that a husband and wife are trying to work through together, that there's never going to be any arguments or disappointments. Anyone who's been married for more than a week knows that that won't be the case. We are busy, we get tired, sometimes one is physically unwell, sometimes it's all hands on deck for the needs of little children, and those things can be draining and testing of time and patience and all the rest of it. But in the midst of all of that, men, husbands, do we pray with and for our wives? Do we help them in practical ways? Do we give them space when they need it, encouragement when they need it? A man who loves his wife like that and whose wife loves and respects him is a man qualified to be a pastor in the church. Church elder, if he has a husband, must be a faithful husband. But then as we continue thinking about the man in his home, the church elder, if he is a father, must be a godly father. Church elder, if he is a father, must be a godly father. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And Titus 1, verse 6 builds upon that. It says, if his children are faithful, some of the translations have believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery. I do think, having read and listened to a few theologians and preachers on this, I think given what Paul is talking about here, given what he says as well to Timothy, I think faithful is a better translation than believers. I think we have to appreciate that Scripture nowhere else is teaching, nowhere else suggests that a father or a mother can guarantee the salvation of our children. I don't think Paul is suggesting that here. And certainly there have been many elders and preachers through the years who have known the pain of children growing up into adulthood yet to profess faith in Christ. I think we are best to understand Paul here as saying that when it comes to children who are not yet of age, if we can put it that way, who are still under the influence and authority of their parents, who are at an age when they are expected to listen to and obey their parents, that is happening in this man's home. Children tend to believe what their parents tell them, even if they don't fully understand it. Of course, that puts a huge responsibility on parents to make sure that we're telling them the truth and that we're speaking to them in ways they can understand. But we need to be mindful of that our children will quickly soak up and take on board what we tell them. And certainly they will soak up from our examples whether we want them to or not. And so when parents tell them about God and about human beings and about sin and about who Christ is and heaven and hell, the vast majority, not all, I'm not saying all, but the vast majority of little children will believe it. Or they will at least submit to it. It will be their framework for life. And yes, they may well get to a point where they are questioning that or where they realize they haven't yet put fully their faith in that, but it will have an impact upon them. Parents, we have the primary and greatest influence over our children. The church does not exist simply for us to ship our kids out the door to get them taught about God by someone else. The primary place for children to be taught the doctrines of Scripture is in the home, via family worship and the conversations we have and the example we set. Great emphasis is placed these days in what churches provide for children and young people. And there are many young couples in Northern Ireland and around the UK who will base their choice of church on how much there is for the children. And of course, there is a place for specific ministry to children in churches. And in Northern Ireland, we have an abundance of ministries to children connected to the church. Parents and toddlers, BB and GB, CY, Sunday School, Holiday Bible Clubs. We're thankful for those ministries. Our camps as well that we've been praying for over this weekend. Those are wonderful ministries that we should cherish and make the most of. But none of those ministries, important though they are, should diminish the responsibility of Christian parents to teach their children the things of God. Did you know, for example, that for roughly the first 1800 years of the church's existence, there was no Sunday school or Sabbath school as we understand it today, as we have it today? When Sunday schools first started in our part of the world, it was a means of evangelism. It was aimed at children from outside the church who didn't have teaching from the Bible from their parents. What did the church do for 1800 years before Sunday school and camps and GB and BB? The church ensured that worship took place in the home, as we ought to continue to do today. One preacher has rightly said, God in his sovereignty uses the influence of parents to a far greater extent than any other influence in all normal circumstances. Yes, there are exceptions. Yes, there are different situations that might come up in family life that mean that children don't have, through no fault of their own or no fault of their parents, the godly influence of their parents. But in all normal circumstances, the parents hold the greatest influence. And fathers, this means that we need to be cultivating what one preacher, I liked how he described it when he gave a talk on this a few years ago at one of our conferences. He said we need to cultivate an atmosphere of grace in our homes, an atmosphere of grace. We need to learn how to get obedience from our children without always threatening or being quick to punish. It's a challenge, particularly perhaps for fathers. As well as daily family worship, we need to bring God and His Word into the, if we might call it, the normal, ordinary experiences of our children's lives. As they interact with their siblings, as we ask them about how their day at school went, as we discover more about what makes them tick, what they're worried about, what they're excited about. Those can be moments to pray or to teach or to tell them about the grace and love and sovereignty of God. And so the qualification here is that generally speaking, a man's children are receiving and responding to a good example from their father. We can't guarantee their salvation. We can't force that upon them. But are they generally submissive and respectful and obedient? Does family worship happen, even if it's sometimes a struggle with tired, cranky little ones, or sometimes tired, cranky older ones? If a man is to lead in the church, these are some of the things that he must be doing to lead first in his home. So the church elder, if he is a husband, must be a faithful husband. If he is a father, he must be a godly father. And thirdly, as we think about the man in his home, the church elder's home should be an open home. The church elder's home should be an open home. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, he says they are to be hospitable. Hospitable. The literal meaning of the word hospitable, as we've said before, is loving the stranger, inviting people in who we maybe don't know very well, whether it's fellow church members that we need to catch up with and or maybe get to know better, whether it's visitors to the church, a non-Christian neighbor who we're developing a relationship with, whoever it might be. First dates frequently take the form of dinner out somewhere. They probably did for many of us here this evening. Because there's perhaps no better way to get to know someone than to chat to them over a meal. And hospitality, and I've preached on this before, but it doesn't have to be the big Lord's Day dinner with all the trimmings. Maybe it's a cup of tea on a Wednesday morning or afternoon. Maybe we invite someone in for a takeaway on a Saturday night or to watch a Six Nations match in a couple of weeks' time. Maybe it's just a cup of coffee out somewhere together. Now, of course, not every church member is able to practice hospitality to the same extent. There can be times when church members are in need of hospitality rather than being in a position to offer it. But again, in all normal circumstances, insofar as he is physically able and circumstances are conducive in his home, an elder should be hospitable. This is crucially important in the elder's life. We shouldn't see this as just a negligible thing. And there's a few reasons why it's so important for an elder as far as he is able to be hospitable. First of all, because as we've just been considering, church members should have some idea at least of how that man is living and behaving in his home. And so there's opportunities to learn from the lives of our elders and to learn about how he leads in his home and welcomes others into it. But an elder should also have an open home, because an open home is an opportunity for evangelism. Again, in loving the stranger is the literal meaning of the word. It's an opportunity to show non-Christian friends or colleagues or neighbors what everyday Christian life looks like. We can probably all think of examples of people who began coming to church because of personal welcome, perhaps into someone's home before ever going to someone's church. And it was through just saying, well, here's someone who's a Christian and in many ways they're living an ordinary life, but they see the marks of grace, they see the difference it makes in their marriage and their attitude to their children and their attitude to their work, the way they speak about such things, the way they speak about their home and so forth. Some of the other ministries I mentioned, parents and toddlers, holiday Bible clubs, they're as much about hospitality as they are about ministering the word to children. It's a way of showing welcome, perhaps in our church buildings or in other places, to parents as well as to children. Peter says to all believers in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's interesting that he would say that, isn't it? There's always going to be that part of us that just wants to batten down the hatches, pull up the drawbridge, so to speak. But he says, show hospitality. Use the homes and the provisions that God has given to you to welcome the stranger, to get to know others. And of course, hospitality doesn't just mean coming into our homes, but there are avenues that we can give to the needs of others around us in the community, whether it be food banks or whether it be providing for other needs, material or physical. That's a form of hospitality as well. One preacher says, next to the worship of God, this is a strong statement, next to the worship of God, there is probably nothing more important to the health of a church than hospitality. If there's not a culture of hospitality, it's hard to see how that church will thrive. It's a strong statement. That's a Reformed preacher who has said that. Carl Truman, some of you will be familiar with him and his writings. He says, hospitality can be more dramatic in shaping one's views of church and Christianity than many a sermon. It's not that the ministry of the word is not the most important thing. It is. But he says, hospitality is powerful too. It shows the love of Christ and burns good memories of those into the minds of those who receive it. And in that, as in everything else, elders should be taking the lead and setting an example. So the man in his home, in relation to marriage, to parenting, and to hospitality. So we thought about the man himself this morning, we've thought about the man in his home this evening, and the last broad category to think about, and we'll think about it a little bit more briefly than the previous one, the man in his community. The man in his community. And this is really his interpersonal skills, how he relates to other people in the church and in the wider world. And a few words to highlight again from what Paul says about this. First of all, as we think about the man in his community, he must be a peaceable man. He must be a peaceable man. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Titus 1, 7 is very similar. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. An elder, a church elder, should not be a fighter or a brawler. There are far too many situations in church life in which a quick-tempered, impatient man could do damage if he were an elder. Monthly session meetings, quarterly presbytery meetings, and sometimes a bit more than quarterly. Annual synod meetings. These are necessary, important times for elders to meet. There can be challenging discussions, challenging issues that are multifaceted, invite a wealth of opinions. And sometimes sincere, godly men will see things differently. Personality and background and temperament means that we perhaps see certain situations from different angles. And it takes time to discuss and work through. And if an elder is easily frustrated or annoyed when things don't go his way, it's a recipe for disaster. Elders must not be quick-tempered or sharp-tongued. They can't be men who make mountains out of molehills or fly off the handle. In fact, it's the complete opposite that's needed. Elders need to be men who are able to work towards a peaceable solution, who don't start conflict but are willing to work towards ending conflict. They need to be prepared to submit to their fellow elders, to the majority opinion if they're in the minority. They need to find ways of making peace in the church as far as is possible without compromising on doctrine or witness. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, be eager. Be eager. And again, he says this to all Christians, but of course, elders especially need to take it on board. Be eager, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager for unity. He says in verse 11 of that chapter that the Lord Jesus has provided elders and shepherds specifically for promoting unity in the church. And so the elder must not be quarrelsome, but peaceable. As well as that, the man in his community, he must be respected. He must have the respect of his peers inside and outside the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2, the man must be respectable. The word means that the way this man conducts himself is worthy of imitation. The way he goes about his work life, the way he goes about business dealings, the way he speaks to other people in different stations of life, it's worth imitating. It's someone that others can say, well, I think I should conduct myself like that when I'm in a similar position. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Literally, the language there is a beautiful witness. A beautiful witness. It's a remarkable way of putting it, isn't it? A church elder is in a public office. If a man becomes an elder, it's likely that his neighbors and colleagues will hear about it, even if he doesn't tell them directly, even if they're not churchgoers, even if an ordination in the church is not something they're paying attention to. But they will probably hear about it. And so a man who has a reputation as a dodgy dealer, or who has a patchy record in terms of his integrity in the community, or who's a bit of a bully in the workplace, he's disqualified himself. If an ordination service of new elders is announced, it should be no surprise to anyone that that particular man or men are taking up that kind of position. And it should be no surprise, in fact, that such a man would be taking up that position. And whether they are believers themselves or not, people should see that here is a man who lives out his Christian life. It's not just that he goes to church, as our culture talks about it, but that what he says he believes actually has an impact on his daily work and his daily life. He's a man of integrity and humility and respectability in his community. And again, just notice how strong the language is from Paul. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. In other words, if he doesn't hold the respect of the outside world could pose temptations or pitfalls to this man. There could be smear campaigns. There could be people who know just how to press that man's buttons, how to manipulate that man to get what they want from him. Generally speaking, he should be a man respected, not beholden to anyone, well thought of by even the outside world. And then thirdly, as well as being peaceable and respectable, this man, not just in his community, but back now in the community of the church, we're thinking, he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. You could easily miss it, but the last qualification of the verse, able to teach. And Paul goes into more detail about it again, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He, the elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. We were thinking last week about how elders must be able to feed the sheep. And that's what shepherds do. They feed the flock. And elders in the church need to be able to do that. And that means we need to know God's word. And not just know kind of the, if I can say it this way, the typical memory verses or the general popular knowledge of the Bible, but really know our doctrine, be able to defend and promote and explain it for the benefit and blessing of God's people. I was saying this morning that almost everything in the list of qualifications for elders, there are things that all of us in the church should be striving for. There's no reason why the boys and girls of this church shouldn't be aiming to be gentle and respectable. There's no reason why the ladies of our church shouldn't be seeking to be trustworthy and well thought of by outsiders. But here's something that elders need to be able to do that maybe not most others in the church can do. And that is to teach God's word. It's possible that a man can meet every other qualification for the position, but if he can't do this, he can't be an elder. Now we need to be clear again immediately that able to teach is not the same as able to preach. Some of the finest church elders I know have never preached a sermon in their lives. But this qualification means that the elder has some ability to explain God's word, whether it's over a cup of coffee, whether it's a one-to-one Bible study, whether it's teaching a small group in home groups or adult Bible class, whether it's offering answers at Christianity Explored, all kinds of ways. Let's not think interactive whiteboard and tables and chairs and desks in a classroom when we hear able to teach. It might mean that, but it's able to teach in all kinds of contexts, in all kinds of ways. And one of the best resources for elders to get more familiar with the doctrines of Scripture is the Westminster Confession of Faith. subordinate standards of our church. In fact, when an elder is ordained in our church, they sign a document to say that they're in agreement with the confession of faith. So they have to have at least read it and sort of satisfied themselves about any queries they might have about it. It's a great resource to help us to get to grips with the doctrines of God's word. So it doesn't always have to be formal teaching. You think of how Jesus taught his disciples. He took them fishing. He walked through cornfields. He strolled along the beach with them. And he taught them. Teaching might happen for the church elder during a car journey or at a hospital bedside. It might be one-to-one. It might be to a large group. There are many, many ways for an elder to teach. And if he isn't able to teach, he can't be an elder. And I do want to challenge all of you, particularly the men here this evening, regardless of whether you become an elder in the future or not, to be men of the word, to know your Bibles. Experts in other religion, I've heard them say this more than once, Jewish men, Muslim men, they are baffled by Christians. Christians who don't know their Bibles. Christians who don't know the history of the church and the doctrines that the church has come to confess and to claim. May that not be true of us. Whether whatever office or office we hold or don't hold in the church, we ought to know and love the Bible. We ought to be pains to get to know it better. We can listen to podcasts. We could take whole theology university courses online if we wanted to. We can redeem the time that we have when we're walking the dog or doing the dishes. We can come to Bible class. We can come to the midweek, and we can learn more of the Bible so that we can teach it to whoever it may be, our families or even our church families, if that is God's will for us. And if we are increasingly a church with men like that, men hungry for the word and men desiring to be able to explain it to others, then whether they become elders or not, we will be a more blessed church family. The man himself, the man in his home, and the man in his community. Well, we've come to the end of this short series on elders. And perhaps you're thinking, and perhaps some of us who are already elders are thinking, in the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is not a single one of us. You won't find any perfect husbands, fathers, hospitality providers, Bible teachers, community leaders among us. No perfect ones. There's only that one perfect shepherd who is sufficiently well qualified, sufficiently righteous and good, our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul asked, who is sufficient? But he also wrote in another place the words of Jesus Christ, my grace is sufficient for you. And in the matter of church leadership, as in everything else, Jesus is the perfect substitute Savior. He is the perfect shepherd who will call and who will equip and who will provide for his church all that we need. Men, perhaps some of you will become an elder in the future. And you may well be you may be qualified in the ways we've been considering, but you'll wonder, well, it absolutely will be, I can promise you that. But it's a sacrifice for the Savior who has sacrificed so much more for us. He loves his church so much more than we ever will. Who may be calling you to work that has everlasting, eternal implications. And so it is a sacrifice worth making. And those whom God calls, he equips to shepherd the flock of God among us for his glory and for his people's good. And so we look to the Lord to provide for us, if it is his will, in these days. Amen.